following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're in a series looking at the Beatitudes. I told you it's the most important sermon that was ever preached by the most important person that ever could have preached. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin this larger study of the Sermon on the Mount, we really want to close it in on this month and the month of May around the Beatitudes, the blesseds of Jesus Christ. And so if you would, I want you to follow along with me in your word. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask, Lord, your anointing on this scripture. That, Father, as we break it down and we look at it, we would see this unusual, peculiar word come alive in our own lives this day, 2,000 years after Jesus spoke them. For it's in His name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Now let's play a game at the beginning today, a little word association game, if you would. If I were to say the word kingdom, what is the first word that comes to your mind? Just by word association, maybe it's the word power, maybe it's the word sovereign. If I were to say kingdom and you wanted to go back in medieval times, you might think of kings or queens or knights or stallions or those sorts of things. That's a kingdom. Probably one of the words that did not bounce around in your head, though, is the word meekness. Meekness is a word that we don't associate with kingdom. The story is told of this lion that gets up one morning frisky. You ever wake up frisky? And I'm not talking about lovemaking, so don't go there and smile. That's what they did in the last service, and it took me 5 minutes to realize what all those older guys were thinking. But you just wake up and you're full of yourself. Well, there was this lion that woke up in the jungle one day, and he was feeling full of himself. And he goes around, and he comes up on this timid little monkey, and he goes, "Roar, monkey, who is the greatest in the jungle?" And the monkey trembles, and says, "Oh, you are a great lion." And the lion liked that. And he walked a little farther and came up behind this big ox, and he goes, "Roar," and scared the ox. "Ox, who is the greatest in the jungle?" And the ox said, "Oh, you are a mighty lion." And the lion really liked that. He's feeling his oats. And he walks up to this elephant. "Elephant, who is the mightiest in the jungle?" Immediately, the elephant picks up the lion, wraps him around his trunk, and beats him against a tree about 6 times. Boom, 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 boom. And then takes this yellow cat and throws him down and stomps on him till he looks like a flattened tortilla chip. And then just takes off. The lion finally gets up and points toward him and says, "Well, you don't have to get mad just because you don't know the answer." Sometimes we don't know the answer. Sometimes we don't know what it is about to be meek that the Lord is talking about in this scripture. That's power, that's might to be able to do that. But we're talking about meekness. Where does that fit in? Especially for Jesus when he's on this sermon. You remember he's on the side of a mountain. He's talking to all sorts of people. And for him to use the word meekness is just foreign to what they want to hear from their coming Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah. Work with me here for a moment. Some of you on a regular basis meet me in the hallways and say, "Frank, we can hardly wait till the first Tuesday in November gets here so we'll have a new kingdom in the United States of America. There'll be someone new in the office, whether you like what's happened or not, or you have vote for this one or this one." The people of Israel have been waiting a whole lot longer than 8 years. Did you know that for almost 600 years they'd been under captivity and bondage? In fact, if you were to go back historically, and we won't take time to do it, but here's just a quick snapshot of what it looked like. There were 5 outside forces that had taken control of Israel for the 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. The only 3 good kings that Israel had as far as prosperity would have been the first king, the second king, and the third king. First was King Saul, and then there was King David. And then, of course, there was Solomon, who was able to build the temple. But immediately following Solomon's reign, the kingdom began to dissolve. And it was divided into two sections, the northern kingdom, which had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, which had two tribes, and the Levites that helped them there. And the northern kingdom was captured after a period of 200 years by a group called the Assyrians. They came in and laid waste. Hello, Anne. Good morning. Good to see you. And they laid waste to that entire country and the rule that they had. And it was about 130 years later that the southern kingdom met for the first time Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon came in to take control of the southern kingdom. In fact, if you study the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, Jeremiah the prophet was a contemporary during that time, and he told the people of the southern kingdom of Judah that they were going to be captured and destroyed, and that they shouldn't even put up a fight. And the people so disliked that message, they arrested him and put him in jail. And so Babylon came in and took over the southern kingdom. They ruled for a century or two, and then the great Iranian government, the Persians, along with the Medes, came in and took control from them. Now, under their regime, Israel benefited a little bit. It was under the Persian Empire that they were able to rebuild the second temple. It was under this empire that Nehemiah was able to come in and rebuild the wall, some good things that took place. But then about 300 years before Christ, there was a young guy by the name of Alexander the Great who at the age of 31 sat in ancient Babylon and began to weep because there was no more world to conquer. And he had taken captive all of Israel. And that lasted until about the year 63 BC when the Romans came in and they were now in control. They had destroyed the Hellenistic Empire after the Greek dynasty had dissolved. And the good thing about the Roman Empire is that they allowed some autonomy for the Jews to their religious beliefs. But for all practical purposes, they were still prisoners and slaves in their own right. And among the Jewish people, there were three distinct people groups. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were Zealots. You've heard these terms. The Pharisees were the religious uppity-ups. They saw Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah. And these people on that mountainside that day were hoping for Messiah. They saw Messiah who would come and, in a political power play, take over all of the nation, take over the kingdom, and turn it into not a democratic nation or a republican nation, but a theocratic nation, one that is God-ordered, God-centered, and God-controlled, and that they, the Jewish people, would be at the top of the pecking order. The other group, the Sadducees that were in that crowd, also were people that loved God, but they were more liberal. They believed that the Messiah would be more political in nature, that he would come and that through the swaying of the masses of people, he would set up his kingdom and that they would have special treatment. And then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were very unusual in that they were not willing to wait for the Messiah. He believed that Messiah was coming, but they were going to help wipe everyone out. And they said, Messiah, we're willing to help you. They were the radicals. And if you were to see how they saw the Messiah that would be coming, they saw him as the motorcycle gang leader, and they were the motorcycle gang. They were Hell's Angels on chariots and camels and donkeys. And they were willing to do whatever it took to have that power when the Lord came. And they weren't going to passively sit by and wait for all that to happen. In their minds, the ideas of a meek Jesus wasn't on the radar screen. Undoubtedly, in the crowd that day, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were some Zealots. Oh, I know they cried Hosanna to Jesus toward the end of his life. But 3 days later, after Palm Sunday, when he let them know that his mission was different than the one they wanted, they cried out, crucify him, get rid of him. We have no room for this kind of meek outlook. The world does not respect meekness. In the world's eyes, nice guys always finish last. And so with that in mind, that's the backdrop. You're the people. Here are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. And you're sitting and we're listening to Jesus Christ. And you're waiting for him to say something very powerful to you. And out of his mouth come these words, notice. In verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It almost sounds like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now this morning, if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are, There are four characteristics of this meekness that I would like for you to write down with me, if you would. The first thing that's so important, if we're going to get a handle on this, is an explanation of what meekness is, guys, if you'll put that up. What's the explanation of meekness? And if we don't explain it, it'll be very easy to get the wrong impression of what meekness means to us. Because here's why. Think about it for a moment. Watch right up here, guys. When you think of meekness, you think of weakness. You think of spineless. It's almost like Jesus is saying, blessed are the spineless, for they will inherit the earth. They are doormats for God. Well, the term used in the original language, meekness, if you want to write it down, is the word gentle. It is the word soothing. It's like an ointment. It's describing this soothing, gentle breeze or a soothing ointment to heal a disease. And the idea that Jesus is conveying here, and if you'll just think of it this way, because today we don't use the word meek. You say, oh, he's such a meek person. You realize a meek person is powerful. But meekness, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, meekness is defined power under control. That's a great definition. Power brought under control. As a Christian this morning, do you know that you have power? You have authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got might. But all of that means nothing until you bring that all under the control of God's hand. And it's the same term the Greeks used when they broke a stallion. Powerful, yes, but under control. Some of you have been coming to Genoa long enough that you remember this name, Stacy Westfall. Stacy came to Genoa. She moved here from the state of Maine and dated one of her boys, Jesse Westfall. And Jesse was here when I came. He and my son and two other boys had this Christian rock band. I don't think Wally was really part of it. He just came in when they were doing it. And Jesse had hair all the way down to here. He was 14 years old, wore a leather jacket. He looked just like Jesus with zits. I mean, he was a great kid. And when he was 17 or 18 years old, he met Stacy, who came to Otterbein. She loved horses and wanted to get in the equestrian program down there. And they got married. They have three or four incredible boys. And there came a point in time where Stacy got very good at her craft. So good that she's the first girl that in 100 years has ever made the front cover of Equestrian Magazine from right here in this church. She made it a second time. Then she was named the Horse Whisperer of the United States and made it a third time. And then her championship ride in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, was kind of an unusual thing. They would take a horse, train it, break it, and train it, and then without a bridle and without a saddle, she would perform for 8 minutes. And don't do it on my time, but when you get home this afternoon, look up Stacy Westfall Championship Ride. When that first was released, it got 1 million hits in 24 hours. 1 million hits. They had her on the Ellen DeGeneres Show. She went absolutely everywhere. But when I think of meekness, I think of that incredible stallion that she had, the power that was under control of this little 110-pound girl who literally stood on the horse's back while it was going around the track and the arena without a bridle in her hand, without a saddle. That's a great picture of meekness. And then, being the opportunist that I am, that was the week or two before Easter, and I brought the horse here on Easter Sunday. Were any of you here on that Sunday that I brought the horse in? How do you make an analogy with the horse and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Buy the CD and you'll find out. It was incredible, I'm telling you. But that's a great picture of what meekness is. It's also a word that would describe an ointment that a doctor would give someone. And there are examples. The second thing, I want you to see the examples of meekness in the Bible. The Bible's just filled with them. I won't use this one much, but you know, Moses was described as the most meek person in the world. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Now, this is tongue-in-cheek, but you know the only thing that I find humorous about that? Guess who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses. The most meek man in the world, signed Moses. But let me give you two or three good examples. You'll catch that in about 5 minutes. How about Abraham? You think about Abraham. He's this incredible guy. You know God called him in Genesis chapter 12. He's going to be the father of many people. And he goes out. He has God's blessing on him. God says to Abraham, you go to a place that I will show you. And he left his family. And he went out on his own, except his nephew Lot. Anywhere that Abraham went, Lot was sure to go. It was like Mary had a little lamb. You know why they were connected? They were joined at the wallet. Anywhere that Uncle Abraham went, Lot wanted to know that he was with him because he knew the hand of God was on Uncle Abe. And God did bless them. God blessed them so much that Abraham came to Lot one day and said, Lot, we need to separate. Our flocks have increased so much. You choose. You can either take the hill country or the low valley area. You choose first. Here's meekness. Here's power under control. And I'll take what's left. Kazow! Have you ever said that to your nephew, to your children, to your business partner? You choose first. I have to think that Lot thought that Uncle Abraham was in the early stages of dementia. That he's thinking, Abraham, what are you thinking? Wall Street would herald this decision I'm going to make. I'll take the rich, fertile, lowland that's here. But Abraham understood what meekness was all about. I think another example is Joseph in the Old Testament. You study the story of Joseph and his brothers. Do you remember how they wanted to hurt him? Here was the boy that father doted on the most. He had the coat of many colors. His brothers take him and throw him down in a well and hope that he dies. You ever hope that for your brothers? And just wanted to throw him away? And you know, he's saved. He ends up in Egypt and eventually becomes the prime minister, the second in command of that country. And a great worldwide famine hits. And Joseph literally becomes the second in command of the entire world because everyone had to come to Egypt asking for food. And in the midst of that, his brothers came. And as they came, they didn't know who he was, but he recognized them. He saw who they were. And when they came up to ask for food, can you not just imagine what Joseph would do? How many of you had brothers or sisters when you were little? Don't raise your hand. And you said, boy, I have been waiting for this. I'm going to get even. You remember what you did to me back in 1932? I am going to get even with you today. And Joseph had that opportunity. He could have said, I've longed for this day, and you're going to get yours, buddy boy. But what did he do? Here's a picture of example. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To save many lives who are here today. Somebody else comes to mind in the Old Testament that gives a great example of what meekness is about. It's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the boy that killed Goliath with the stones. The psalmist that said, who shall ascend to the Most High? Only he who has a pure heart and clean hands. This David had been selected by God to be the successor to King Saul. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that the Spirit of God had left Saul. He had done some very evil things in the sight of God. And he knew that the mantle was now passing to David. David in 1 Samuel 18 is in the palace playing an instrument for Saul. Saul picks up a javelin. He is so angry that he's losing the kingdom and that David is going to take over. And he picks it up and he says, let's play pin a spear on the musician. And he throws the spear across the room at David to hit him, and he missed. And the spear went in the wall. But now here's a big tragedy. David's a pretty good aim. He took out a giant with one little stone. The spear is now in his hand. It's on his side of the room. And Saul is over there. But instead of attacking Saul, though he could have hit him very easily, the Bible says he turned and ran. Later, Scripture tells us that Saul and his men were chasing David. And by chance, they both groups ended up in the same cave. And Saul did not know David was in a dark pit right beside where he was inside that cave. David's friends were with him, and they said, David, this is of the Lord. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. You can kill him right now and do it in the name of the Lord. Have you ever wanted to kill someone in the name of the Lord? They said, David, here's your opportunity to do that. What was David's answer? David said, I cannot kill God's anointed. I cannot touch God's anointed. And David takes his knife and cuts off just a little corner of Saul's robe without Saul knowing that he had done it. And later felt guilt over that, but wanted Saul to know what he could have done. That's power under control. Please allow me just one more example of meekness. I would be remiss if I didn't share it with you. And that's the greatest example we have in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you get in the New Testament, you see a Lord where the Bible says of him, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All power. How much power? All the power that there is, I have. Everything the King of the universe has at his disposal. And yet Jesus, with all that power, said this. Notice in Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am, say it, meek and lowly in heart. and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. In fact, Jesus used his strength at appropriate times, in the appropriate measure, toward the appropriate people. There was a time, for example, where Jesus knocked the tables out from the money changers in the temple and told them, "You're trying to make my Father's house a den of thieves," and beat them out of the temple with whips. There was another time in Matthew chapter 23 where 8 times he used this term for the Pharisees. Notice with me, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Or John 8:44, it's not on the screen, but when he boldly looked at the Pharisees and said, "You are of your father, the devil." So don't think that Jesus was Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, that he was meek and weak and couldn't deal with things. He wasn't just having a bad day when he spoke to people that way. He was speaking the truth. And though our gospel message is always with love, there are times, listen up close to this, there are times that you will have to say difficult things to people that you love. There are times that you will have to speak the truth in a spirit of love, and that's what the Lord did. Then there's this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. I remember the time I was able to be in Israel, and we went there to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was being arrested. And the Roman soldiers came and the temple guard, and notice what it says in John 18 about what happened. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You know what I think when I read that verse? I'd love it when my bill collector comes to the door. I say, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Frankie of Westerville." And I say, "I am he," and they just fall to the ground. Wouldn't that be great? I don't know where those come from. But he said, "I am he," and they fall to the ground. And if you study a parallel gospel to that, the Gospel of Matthew, do you know what Peter does about this time when they're coming after Jesus? He pulls out his sword. He's Barney with the spare bullet. He's getting ready to defend Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, "Barney, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now Jesus said that to Peter, who was getting ready to cut the ear off of a soldier, and Jesus used a military term that every Roman soldier would know. He said, "Do you not know I could call 12 legions of soldiers?" And the Roman guys inside, "You could call 12 legions?" Because in the Roman garrison, they knew that one legion was 6,000 troops. What's 12 times 6 even in West Virginia? 72. He could have called 12 times 6, 6,000, 72,000 angels. Jesus said, "I could have it in my dispatch right now. If I want them, I have power." 72,000. You say, "Well, what's so big about that?" Well, if you read Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13, you find out that one angel could kill 185,000 people. One angel take out 185,000. What's 185,000 times 72,000? Even in your public education in Ohio, you should know that that's a little bit over 13 billion people. Twice the population of the world today. Jesus said, "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would be here immediately." But sometimes, with all that power that he possessed, Jesus walked away from using it. In fact, Philippians talks about it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you," that's us, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Or how about this as an example of the Lord Jesus? The Last Supper, he's with his disciples, the last meal before he's to die. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 13 of John, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." I mean, this is the moment where Jesus knew he was. All power was in his hands. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. And then it says, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. All that power. Sometimes during the week, people will come here, young couples that are exchanging babies, taking them to school or kindergarten or child care. And I can always tell when the dad or the husband's waiting for the wife, he revs his engine. And if he's got a good car, he's going, all that power. And I know deep down in his sin-sick, shriveled-up soul, he wants to let go of that clutch and burn rubber from that end of the parking lot all the way down a quarter of a mile to the end of our parking lot. And Goodyear Tire would love for him to do that. But he just, a lot of noise, a lot of power. Jesus, all that power. Would you agree that Jesus had all the power in the world? What did he do with the power? He knelt down and washed the feet of the disciples. The guy that created, nothing was created without him. And under meekness, he humbled his heart to wash their feet. Now you guys undoubtedly, as well-versed in cosmopolitan congregation as this is, you're familiar with the guy by the name of Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris is this incredible guy that has starred in lots of things. I'm not a big fan. His birthday is March 10th. He turned 76 years old. But Chuck Norris in recent years became a dynamic Christian. And I don't share this publicly often, and my wife isn't in this service, and I know I can trust you not to tell her. But my favorite knock-around shirt, do you have a favorite something you knock around the house in? My favorite knock-around-the-house shirt, T-shirt, that I wear late at night is about a 10-year-old black T-shirt of Chuck Norris. And it has holes in it, but it's just comfortable. And it's all faded out now just about, but it has the Chuck Norris facts. You've seen some of those, right? And for an example, some of them say this. Chuck Norris was bitten by a cobra. And after 5 days of excruciating pain, the cobra died. Chuck Norris once kicked a horse in the chin. Its descendants today are known as giraffes. Chuck Norris doesn't dial the wrong number. You answered the wrong phone. And then the one on the screen. Chuck Norris has already been to Mars. That's why there are no signs of life. Well, a couple of years ago, Reader's Digest did a story on Chuck Norris. And they did a story about his incredible role and how he interacts with people, the fact that he's this incredible karate expert and all the things that he's done. And in it, he has a real vulnerable moment where he tells the story while they were filming that show, Texas Walker, that it was between shoots, and he went into a local place, a local bar, to get something to eat. He's sitting down, and while he's sitting down, this great big Texas bubba guy walks in, looks down at him and said, "Hey, buddy, you're sitting in my seat. Move." And he didn't know who he was. And so Norris says, "No problem." He gets up, he goes over to another table, sits down. In a few minutes, the guy was watching him, and it dawned on him that that was Chuck Norris. And so he gets up, and he goes over, and he said, "Are you Chuck Norris?" He said, "I am." He said, "You could have whipped my hide, couldn't you?" He said, "I could have." He said, "Now watch this." He said, "Why didn't you?" And Chuck Norris said, "What would that have accomplished?" And later they were talking about it. They were doing the interview for Reader's Digest, and they asked him why he handled it that way. He said, "Well, think about it." He said, "I walked away with a new admirer. I walked away with a brand new friend. And he said, "And I won by losing." I want you to know that Jesus Christ walked away. He didn't call the 10,000 and 12,000 angels. And he won by losing. And you won by his losing. And I won by his losing. His willingness to go on that cross and to die for our sins is the most important thing in the world. All authority has been given to me, and yet he was willing to do that. Now, what are the effects of this kind of meekness in our lives is the third thing that I want you to see. What are the results of it? Well, you can see them for yourself. In verse 5, notice what it says. Blessed are the meek, you know, these that are under control. Don't think of the word meek. We can't change it. That's where our society thinks, oh, he's just a meek person. You know, he was squashed as a child. His parents yelled at him. He has no personality. He's a wallflower. He's a doormat. That's a terrible definition of what meekness is all about. A meek person is the strongest person on earth under control. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. That word blessed we talked about, that it means happiness. It's when we covered it, it's divinely happy. And joy isn't always getting what you want. Joy is sometimes giving up what you don't need. Joy is sometimes what Jesus talked about when you're willing to lose your rights. Lord, I won't hang on to it. If it better serves the kingdom, I'm willing to let this thing go. And the word blessed, we talked about this last time. When you say the word blessed, don't think of it as a temporary state for a day where you say, I'm blessed today. Don't think of it as a subjective thing based upon your emotions. It is an objective term, just like your salvation, that when you're able to say, I am saved as a child of God, you're also able to say, I am blessed. It is an objective proclamation that was made by God Himself toward us. It's what God says about you. And God says many things about us as believers. One of the most incredible things He says, we find in Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 11, where He says, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and to give you a future. Alexander McLaren was a great preacher in England in the 1800s. But like any great preacher that eventually reached his peak, he had those early days of being a greenhorn. And when he was a seminarian, he tried out for his first little parish to be able to be the pastor. His father was a great supporter and let him know that he was praying for him. But when he went to that church to try out, the church rejected him and didn't accept him as pastor. He sent a cable to his father with just one word on it, and the word was rejected. The father sent a telegram back to Alexander, and in these words, he said, Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Whatever you're going through on this earth today, you need to know that you're not rejected. You are blessed. You are a blessed child of God in heaven. And the Lord is very concerned about everything that you're facing. The rest of the verse, blessed are the meek, it says, For they shall inherit the earth. This is important that you understand the effects of what meekness is. The word inherit in the dictionary means to receive one's rightful portion. How are we going to inherit the earth? When the scripture's talking about this? Well, it's eschatological. It is future. What the Bible is talking about is that not only will you be blessed right now, but the time is coming where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and those that know and love Christ will rule and reign with Him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, there have been a lot of people who thought they would inherit the earth. Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich thought he would inherit the earth. Joseph Stalin at the beginning of the 20th century thought he would inherit the earth. Do you know that he killed, personally responsible, for 40 million people being killed in the 20th century? Did you know that 20 million of the 40 million that he killed were his own countrymen, this madman? We think of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, this bully from Baghdad, how eventually he was found in a hole begging for his life, and how Stalin died and how Adolf Hitler died. Can I tell you why they did not inherit the earth? They did not inherit the earth as they wanted to do because God already has plans for people that would inherit the earth. It is the meek. It is those that come mourning spiritually and hunger and thirst after righteousness and have the forgiveness of God in their lives so that they can have peace to live not only in this life, but the life to come. The meek will inherit the earth. And then there's one more observation about this verse that I want to make with you, if I may, this morning. And that is the essential need for this meekness. The reason it's so very, very important that we understand it and have it. Why is meekness on the top 8 things that Jesus said are important for understanding the kingdom of God? What's the big deal with it? What does meekness have to do with God? And the reason that question should fill our minds is that if we don't have an answer to it, we will not be able to fulfill the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in the same chapter down in verse 16. It's not on the screen. Excuse me. But when Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, let me tell you why it's essential. Number one, it's essential to enter the kingdom. Only the meek will inherit the earth, because that comes through a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to enter the kingdom. You have to be born again. And through that process of God growing you, we call it sanctification, the meekness is there. John Piper says a spirit of meekness is when you absorb something you don't have to. When you're willing to absorb something, it's not a class. There is no class 402 for meekness, but you're willing to absorb it. That's the first reason. It's necessary for entering the kingdom. But the second reason, and this is the nugget I want you to take home today, meekness is necessary for you to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. If you're going to witness to someone and tell them about Jesus, and you do not have the spirit of meekness, it would be better off for the kingdom if you just shut your mouth and leave it alone. If a missionary goes to the far stretches and the four corners of the world without a spirit of meekness, it would be better if they didn't go at all, because people are not going to listen to that message. You see, leading someone to Christ begins with loving someone's soul and caring about them. I'm ashamed to tell you this personal illustration, but it's true in my life, guys. Way back in the day, when Deb and I were first married, we've been married about a year and a half, and I was not in the ministry yet, but we were very actively involved in church, and I was trying to start a business up, and we were struggling, and we lived in a situation that was not healthy, it was not good, it was a little basement apartment, and over top of us there were three guys that lived that were alcoholics. None of them worked, they were drunkards, and Wally had just been born. He was about 6 weeks or 8 weeks old, and every Saturday night they would put on a party. And it was terrible. Keep us up. The baby couldn't sleep. And we, the next morning, had to get up and go to church. And so one Saturday night, Sunday morning, we hadn't got much sleep. It was time to get up. And we went outside, and I started the car. And I felt no meekness, no mercy, no compassion. I revved the engine as loud as I could, hoping it would wake them up. And Deborah said, "You're going to wake them up." I said, "I hope so. I hope so." And then it just got all over me in my flesh. I got out of the car. I said, "That's not good enough." I go upstairs to the door where they were, and I... just like that, as hard as I could, as long as I could, until someone came and opened the door. And the first guy at the door, his name was Mo. And he said, "Frank, what is it?" I said, "I'll tell you what it is. You kept me up all night with your carousing and your drinking. I'm trying, I couldn't get any sleep to go to church and worship God." "You kept my baby up all night. I'm sick and tired of it. You hear me?" He said, "Frank, would you pray for me?" He said, "The doctors told me I don't have long to live. The drinking's got me." Now here's how I witnessed to him. If I thought I was going to die, get on my knees, get right with God, because you'll split hell wide open. I got in my car and went and worshiped God. I wish I'd tell you this was Pastor Joe that did all this. It was me. I got to church. I didn't worship God. I didn't enjoy the music. I didn't understand the sermon. But the one thing that I knew from the moment I got in that building to the moment I left, God was convicting my heart of how wrong I was, and I needed to go back and get things right with that dear man. I know you won't believe this part of the story, but when you get to heaven, look at the film. When we got back home and turned down the street to where we lived, there was an ambulance leaving that house with Mo in the back of the ambulance. I got to the hospital, St. Luke's Hospital over in South Bluefield, West Virginia, and when they were able to let me in the room, they had the oxygen on him and the clear tube with blood coming through it already where they were stuck it down in him, and he wasn't doing well. And it wasn't until really the next morning that we were able to have a clear conversation, and I began to talk to him. I said, "Mo, I want you to forgive me for how I acted yesterday morning at the house. I was just really upset, and I know it wasn't of Christ, and I'm very sorry." And he said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." He was still so drunk, he really didn't know what had happened that morning, but boy, I sure know what I did. And the Lord knew what I did. And I said, I want you to forgive me." And through that, we began to talk, and then he told me he was dying, and the doctors would come in and out, and I said, "Mo, is there anything in the world I can do for you? You know, it's guilt. I'm trying to help. Can I do anything?" He said, "Could you get me some cigarettes?" And I did. I went and got him a carton of Pall Malls. I know I'm going to hell for it, but I got the man a carton of Pall Mall cigarettes, and I snuck them in the hospital and gave them to him, and we got to talking, and finally we were able to talk in a day or so about spiritual things, and he said something to me I didn't know. I knew that his wife had left him. I knew that his five children hadn't spoken to him in years. I knew that he was fired from the N&W Railroad. I knew all of those things, and that he was a drunken slob, I thought, living upstairs with two other men getting drunk all the time when their checks came in on the first of the month. But then he said these words to me. He said, "You know, Frankie, when I was a young man, I went to seminary to study to be a preacher. That was the last thing in the world I thought I would hear out of that man's mouth." And we began to talk and to pray, and I was able to love him. And I'm convinced that one of the first people that I'll meet when I get to heaven is Mo, and he'll be knocking on my door telling me to get up, to come into the kingdom and worship. But my attitude was so wrong. I can have the right message, but you don't reach a message from one head to another head. You reach it from a heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ to another heart. And meekness is necessary to do that, because when you look at people who are drunkards, who are drug addicts, who waste their money financially, who commit adultery, who do wrong things to their children, it would be so easy to get pontifical and to become better than thou and say, "You better get on your knees and get right with God." And then the fingers would have to point back to you and say, "But there go I, but for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And reach out in that spirit of love that Christ has. Meekness is a very essential spirit. That's why the Bible says, notice on the screen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with the meekness and in fear." Give the right answer. Stand up for the faith. But do it with respect and do it the right way. I want to tell you, you need meekness to enter the kingdom of God. Say amen. You need meekness to be able to witness to other people. You need meekness for the church to function. There are many people who have so much power, and I know that there are so many ways that people could go different directions and create problems in churches. But for a church fellowship to function, it means all that power has to be under control. It has to work for God's will and God's good. We begin with poor in spirit. See how this works. We look up to God when we're poor in spirit. And then we look within. And then we can reach out to others and see what God wants us to do. I want to close with this story. It illustrates so well what I'm talking about. It's a story of a parent and a parent's experience. It was written into like Dr. James Dobson or one of those national programs. And here's what the mom wrote. "Last week I took my children to a restaurant. My six-year-old son asked if he could say grace. As we bowed our heads, he said, 'God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for the food. And I would even thank you more, God, if mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all. Amen.' Along from the laughter with the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, 'That's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why, I never!' Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked me, 'Did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me?' As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, 'I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer.' 'Really?' my son asked. 'Cross my heart.' Then in theatrical whisper he added, indicating the woman whose remark had started the whole thing, 'Too bad she never asked God for ice cream.' 'A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes.' Naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment and then did something I will remember the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, 'Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is already good.'" Don't you love that, guys? "My soul is already good.